Hello and welcome to Time with Pastor Otabo, our interactive discussion program that brings scripture to bear on the biggest issues of our lives. My name is Albert Okran, welcoming you on behalf of Dr. and Mrs. Otabo. It's the month of love, and this whole month we'll take time to look at family and relationships. And it's my joy to welcome, leading the discussion, Pastor Mensah Otabo. Doc, good to see you.
Good to see you too.
Love is in the air.
We'll see.
So much that we'd like to find out about love, about family, and about relationships.
Amen. Amen.
Let me welcome my colleagues first, Pastor Eric Hayemeku. Pastor Eric, good to see you.
Thank you very much, Reverend Albert.
And Pastor Priscilla Nananketsia. Pastor Priscilla.
Thank you.
You're set.
I am.
Doc, there's so much we'd like to explore, but let's start with an overview of God's plan for the family for today.
Okay.
And so in Genesis 2:18, God seems to introduce the idea of family partnership. Kindly walk us through God's plan for the family, or God's original intent for the family.
You can just listen to what he says and observe what he does to have a sense of what his thoughts are, what God has in mind. Because he doesn't say so much in Genesis chapter 2, because the scripture just says that in the process of Adam naming the animals, God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. So there is something about probably his work that showed that he needed companionship. It could also be because the animals were made male and female. He himself saw his need for companionship. And God then proceeds to make the companion for man. And I think it's in what he does that we observe his intention. Because the scripture then says, let us make man a help that is comparable to him. So it's a companionship that is comparable. It's not a relationship of an inferior to a superior, but of equals to a very large extent, a comparable relationship. One outfitted just like the man who can have a decent relationship without any sense of shame and inferiority. And so we see God's intention in that. And then Adam sees what God has done, and his own pronouncement then tells us what marriage is supposed to be. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was made out of the man. In all of that, you see affection, you see honor, you see respect, you see equality. You don't see superiority in any of the statements that Adam makes. Neither do you see superiority or inferiority in any of the observations that God makes and his actions. So all of that paints a picture that marriage is set out right from the beginning to be a companionship of people who value each other, respect each other, and do not look down on one another.
Doc, the themes that you share seem to be the fulcrum around which this whole discourse will revolve. But I would like to ask, would you say that the two words companionship and comparable are the very heart of God's intent?
Yes, I mean, the heart of it is companionship and comparable. Comparable is somebody who is on your level, not somebody who is higher or lower. And as it is said, God took them... made the woman out of the rib from the side, not from the head, not from the feet, but from the side to show the comparable nature of what is expected. So, yes, you see those as the ground roots for it. Of course, later on, a marriage would create or procreate. Children will be born. But the children being born is not the essence of why the union takes place. They are a blessing to the union, but not the essence of the union.
I like this. Pastor Priscilla.
So, Doc, can you please walk us through the different faces of the family from the Garden of Eden, the first one in the Garden of Eden, to the contemporary family unit. How has it evolved? And what have been the factors that brought about changes?
From Garden of Eden to now is a long distance, a long journey. But I will try to just give a brief. I think what we see in Genesis chapter 2 is the ideal. What God observes in Adam, what God does for Adam, what Adam acknowledges, all of that shows the original intent of marriage. But, you know, from Genesis chapter 2, from the ideal, we go to Genesis chapter 3, the fall, and that's where everything changes. So after the fall, the role of the man and the woman changed. So the woman begins to be subservient to the man after the fall. And then as you go through after the fall of man to the development of the human society from Genesis chapter 4 to 5, you see then other forms of marriage coming in. For example, polygamy coming in from Lamech, who was the first polygamist. So you just see a deterioration of the ideal. We start with something that is pristine, the fall comes, and then it keeps deteriorating until you come to later instances of the Bible where the record, and what we have to understand, the Bible sometimes is a record of events, not a prescription for action, but a record of events. So when we read a record, we shouldn't read the record as God's prescription. It's just describing what has happened. And so when you read the record from a historical point of view, recording the events of human depravity, you see the value of the woman reducing on and on to the point where she almost becomes like a property to the man, especially when the marriage becomes very bizarre with one man having so many women in their harem, where women are treated very, very poorly. But thankfully, Jesus comes and re-emphasizes, and he says, in the beginning, it was not so, and refers us back to the Garden of Eden, where the original intent was established by God.
I think you made a very important point about the record and not being God's prescription, because you hear people use examples, bad examples in the Bible as justification for what they do.
Yes, I think it's all hermeneutical. How in biblical interpretation, how we interpret the Bible, there are rules for interpretation. Unfortunately, most people, even preachers, have no clue of some of these rules and butcher the scriptures sometimes very sadly. Simply because something is in the Bible, they hold it up as God's prescription. But it could just be a record for us, but not a prescription for what we should do. What is prescribed is clearly seen in the Bible. It's normally dictated by God and affirmed by Jesus Christ.
I realize also that we've had traditional families, you know, with grandparents, everybody in the home, and then the nuclear. All that seems to have changed over a period of time.
Marriage has its sociocultural roots. In every culture, there is a sociocultural construct that we call marriage. Some of it close to the biblical expectations, some of it far away from the biblical expectation. But for Christians, all said and done, we have to abide by the scriptures, because that is our standard of conduct.
In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the Bible says that a man shall leave his father and mother and get joined to his wife. Does the family unit start when they get married or when the child comes in?
Well, I mean, first let us work on the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, which is a commentary of what had happened. And Adam was there before Eve came. We are not told for what period of time, but there is definitely a time lapse from the creation of Adam and then of Eve. And Adam had already made his home in Eden. So there would definitely be a spot in Eden that Adam considered his home. But when the woman came, something interesting happened. Instead of the woman coming to join Adam in his home, Adam adjusted to the woman. The woman didn't adjust to Adam. Adam adjusted to her. So Adam then takes this woman, doesn't force her into the world he has created for himself, but starts a new world with her. And I think that's a very brilliant idea of how we welcome people into our lives for marriage, that you don't try to force somebody into what you've already developed, but you partner with a person to create something new. Eve had no home, and Adam and Eve then started a new home. So the question is, when does the marriage...
When does the family start?
When does the family start? The day they are pronounced husband and wife, that's when the family starts. But then the family has to make decisions in terms of where they will stay. And then if God blesses them with children, the children become part of it. But we don't have to also see marriage as only relevant for producing children, because that's not what we see in the scripture. It was primarily for companionship. Producing children is another thing else.
Doc, when you hear sentences like one flesh, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, it connotes the idea of union, indivisibility. Would you say that the family unit borrows that concept from the Trinity, God's triune nature?
It could be, but the intention is clear that God did not, does not, and will not see marriage as a temporary arrangement between a man and a woman. That's not the intention. So the intention from the beginning was this is supposed to be a lifelong relationship. And I think it mirrors God's own nature of faithfulness and commitment and loyalty as God's nature, and that is mirrored in the marriage. So it's very clear from the scripture that this is a very serious union that is not, as the preamble of most weddings statements would say, should not be entered in inadvisedly. You should enter in thoughtfully and be very aware that you are making a lifelong decision when you intend to get married.
Doc, let me explore what you just said, the theme you just highlighted, entered into inadvisedly. It would seem that it is the case quite a bit in contemporary times of entering into marriage inadvisedly.
I think so, because I think over time we've trivialized it. People have now see it, well, you know, it's a partnership, it's a contract. If it doesn't work, just move on. And so we have trivialized the ideal with its result in the way society also is breaking down. Because once the first unit, the marriage, dissolves, then the products of that unit, the children that come out of it, also go through a certain brokenness. And then society, which comes out of that, also goes through brokenness. So there is a correlation between the breakdown of society and the breakdown of marriages.
Very interesting point, Doc. Very, very interesting. Ms. Priscilla.
Doc, it's generally accepted that the family is a basic unit or foundational pillar of society. In what ways has this been perverted?
Oh, I mean, as I said earlier on, when you read the scriptures, you see the perversion. They didn't take place in...
Yeah, over time.
At this time. I mean, but it's been there right from the fall. Because the fall of man and man moving out of Eden exposed man to his own devices. So whereas God's order existed, we created our own order, our own system. And most of the problems of the contemporary society, they've been there for thousands of years. Human beings didn't become bad all of a sudden. I mean, we've been bad for a very long time. So you see that all the wrongs that we see now have been there. I mean, if you read the Bible from Genesis chapter 4 to 5 to 6 to 7, I mean, within a few generations, God has to wipe out humanity. I mean, that shows you the level of deterioration that takes place when people are living without God. The world just deteriorates in a very short time. So the trivializing of the ideals of marriage started way then and has continued. In the Jewish society, God gave them rules to try to amend what was going on in the larger society. But even the Jews themselves copied the patterns of the people around them. And so you find people like David and Solomon who on one part are spiritual, but another part imitating the wrong behavior of the kings in the societies around them, and which is totally against God. And they end up suffering the consequences of it.
Yeah, so looking at cohabitation and all that, you know, against the purpose of God for marriage.
I mean, we will later look at issues like cohabitation and polygamy and where they stand in the scriptures. But what we can learn is that after the fall of man, human values deteriorated. And part of it is in some
and
of the...
And continues to do
yes,
so.
Yes, and the casual ways with which we approach marriage.
This is Time with Pastor Otabo, and the big lesson is the correlation between the perversion of God's plan and the breakdown of society. When we come back from the break, we'll continue this all-important discussion. Please don't go away. Back to Time with Pastor Otabo and to our discussion about God's plan for the family, the first of a series of conversations about relationships and about family. Get your loved ones to join us in this discussion and they will absolutely be blessed. Pastor Eric?
All right. Our first biblical example of family came from the predominantly patriarchal culture. Mm. What influence, if any, has this outlook on our family system now?
As we said, when you look at Genesis chapter 2, marriage is not patriarchal. That's not the picture you see. But over time, you see a patriarchal system developing, especially after the fall, because part of the statement that was made to the woman was that her desire would be to the husband. And that is a falling statement. So that would tell you that before the fall, that was not how it was. So from then developed the superiority of the male. And not only in marriage, but in every other area where the strength of the male is used against the physical weakness of the woman. And eventually women then play very, very subservient roles. But these developments are happening in the falling society of man and in all human cultures that have emerged from the fallenness of man. When God starts the process of revealing himself to man, two things happen. First is the flood, and where a new society, the Noah and his family, emerge. But pretty soon, Noah and his family and their descendants also go bad. So then God calls one man, Abraham, from a falling society and starts constructing his ideal with Abraham. The reason why this is important is to understand that all of the human societies are falling. So when we read the Bible, we see God trying to work with man within a falling state. And that's why we have to separate the acts of a fallen man from God's ideal. You see, so the patriarchal dominance is part of the fallenness of humanity. And that's why when you come back to the New Testament, you see a re-echoing of Genesis chapter 2, where the Bible would say, in Christ, there is neither male nor female, bond nor free. You know, this is the ideal, and that is what Christ brings to us. And so we cannot see the patriarchal dominance in our society as the standard we should reflect as Christians.
So how then do we Christians move away from that? Because society just presents that, and normally you find out that men are always seen as higher than women.
So we are in this world, but not of this world. So as Christians, although we belong to communities and cultures and societies, we have to always be mindful. The standard for our behavior and our conduct must not simply be cultural or societal or ethnic. It must always be biblical and Christ-centered. And once we make that decision to adopt the ideal of God and of Christ as our standard, then we know what we should be living up to, instead of also joining the fallenness in society and making it the standard for all of us.
Now, that's a very interesting point, because some cultures, by their disposition, support the scriptures by their natural orientation, like respect and so on, while others fly right in the face of scripture. I like the balancing that you provide, that scripture should be the foundation for everything we do.
It has to be. Otherwise, Christianity will just be another cultural expression based on what seems good to us at any point in time. And that's not Christianity. That is just living by the dictates of society.
Doc, when the Bible talks about the weapons of our warfare being mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, will you say some of these cultural expressions are strongholds?
I believe so. I believe that if Christians, if we all lived our marriages, our unions, our relationships on the basis of what Christ established, what the New Testament teaches, we'll be a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a holy people unto God. We'll be very different from the rest of the world. But that's very difficult, because what is in the world is what people write about, that is what is studied, what is what the anthropologist would offer, that is what philosophers offer, that's what sociologists offer. So in the end, it is the predominant form, and it's the accepted form. And so going back to the Christian becomes difficult. And yes, we have to pull down those strongholds.
Look, did God assign specific gender roles within the family? What is the man and the woman supposed to do? If there are roles, can they be reversed?
I cannot see that. But generally, because of the way we are socialized, some things come in a bit easier for one group or the other. So most men are not raised to cook. So they end up not able to make food. Although these days it's becoming very egalitarian. Most women too don't know how to cook. So I guess when people marry and both cannot cook, they have to buy cookbooks and start reading to learn all afresh how to start to cook. So, yes, there are certain gender roles, and sometimes they are not that bad. I mean, they are not directly offensive to Scripture, although there are some that are very offensive to Scripture. The ones which are very domineering, very disrespectful, dishonoring of each other, it flies directly in the face of Scripture.
Yeah, so women try to raise their sons differently so that they can perform a number of roles in the home.
I think so. I mean, if your son knows how to cook, probably he'll do well when he marries to also cook with his wife, if she also been taught to cook. But what if both of them don't know how to cook? Shouldn't they marry? They can marry and be good friends and good companions. And if they have a lot of money, they buy food from the restaurant. That's going to cost them a pretty penny. But if not, they have to go for cooking lessons and learn to share the joy of doing it together. I'm not a particularly good cook since I've been married. I was a good cook when I was single, but my wife spoiled me.
Lady Jo, listen to this one and come looking for you. All right, so to start with Pastor Otabo, having a discussion about family and about relationships, and we continue the discussion. Pastor Eric?
All right, the Bible says that husbands should love their wives, and the wives should respect their husbands, and children should honor their parents. Is that the key foundational pillars for a functional family?
I would not want to see it as exclusive. I would see it as shared. It doesn't mean children, parents shouldn't honor their children. It should be both ways. Neither should it mean that husbands shouldn't respect their wives. It should be both ways. And wives and husbands should love each other. I see it as a joint effort by all, because all of the three are expressions of the same. When you love somebody, you will respect them. You will honor them. When you honor somebody, it's a sign of love. You respect somebody, it's a sign of love. So if you look at it, these are three expressions of the same. And so instead of just seeing it as only one group's responsibility, so somebody says, I have specialize in respecting. I don't love, but I respect. And the other ones, I love, but I don't respect you. How that works, I don't know. Or I honor you, but I don't love you. How that works, I don't know. I think all three work together for all the parties in the family. The children, the wife, and the husband, all showing love, respect, and honor to each other.
Doc, could it be an emphasis, because God knows our frame, and...
Yeah, it's an emphasis. Wow. But, you know, the thing about how we interpret things and work with them is people want to know, this is my share, this is my portion, and want to only focus on that and not see the other part. So I like to see it as a shared responsibility, which man would say, I only love my wife, I don't respect her. And which woman would say, I only respect my husband, I don't love him. I mean, the two will be present. Both love and respect will be present either way. And so I think that both must respect and both must love and both must honor.
Doc, are we sometimes legalistic in our interpretation of Scripture and end up getting it wrong?
I think so. I think when it's just the way we interpret Scripture and not, you know, when you are interpreting scripture, you're not just looking at a verse and what it says. You are looking at the totality of God's revelation. Until you see the totality of God's revelation, if you get stuck with verses, then what is emphasized in one verse, you go to another verse of scripture, it will reverse the rules and probably say that wives should love their husbands, whereas in one place it says that husbands should love. So when you look at it in the totality, you just realize that, yes, there's an emphasis in this verse, but that is not all there is to know about this subject. So by the time you get a rounded view, you just see it's a mutual responsibility to do all the three.
And I guess that pick and run attitude is what leads to the suggestion that there are contradictions in the scripture.
I think so.
Doc, let's stay with interpretation. When the Bible talks about a good man or leaving an inheritance for the children's children, what constitutes a good inheritance?
A good inheritance always starts from the Jewish society, would be the faith. Would be the faith, passing on your faith to your children. So that would be the beginning. It will further go into property for your children and a good name for your children. So all of these could become part of the inheritance that we leave for the children. But it starts with the faith, passing on the faith, because God kept telling them, what I've told you, what you've seen of me, pass it on to your children and to your children's children. So the whole idea of passing on the faith and the belief to your children is the greatest responsibility of parenting from a biblical point of view, passing on your faith to your children.
What happens to society when some of these foundational things that should transition are not done? What are the risks to society as a result of failure to do what you just mentioned?
Well, if the society or if parents are not able to pass on their faith to their children, somebody will pass on something to their children, and it would not be their faith. So there will always be a vacuum that will be exploited and sometimes abused against the children. And so you find children from a home of faith who don't inherit the faith of their parents, and it continues.
This is definitely a theme that we'll explore much more when we come to talk about parenting. But if you just joined us, this is Time with Pastor Table, talking about a series you've been asking for quite a while. And we know that over the past year, many of you have sent questions on this subject we'll be asking Pastor Table as we go along. We'll take a brief break. When we come back, let's push on to some of the thorny issues about the family. Please don't go away. Welcome back to Time with Pastor Otable, discussing today family and relationships from the perspective of God's plan for the family. Pastor Priscilla?
Doc, what should be the role of the church in positively influencing the family unit?
The church's message should reinforce God's ideal, and the church should help people to see that although we have fallen short of God's standard, this is the standard. We don't bring God's standard to our falling level. We have to always honor God's standard and call people to live up to God's standard. So that's one of the things that the church can do. The church can be a good facilitator for good relationships. And by that I mean people come to church. And for most people who go to church seriously, the church is their number one social grouping. If they belong to a group in the church, in the choir, or ushers, you find they spend so much of their time in the church and most likely would marry from the church. So if we are mindful of God's standard, then the marriages being contracted in the church should be encouraged to live by God's standard. It's a hard thing to do because people have choices, and no matter how well you teach something, unfortunately, people can choose not to abide by what you are teaching. But our job is to put it out there and let people know this is God's standard.
So it must be an emphasis, family enrichment.
It has to be. I mean, most churches have some kind of either a couples club or some seminars, workshops for couples. Those are all important things. And we must do all we can to help people to manage marriage well. Marriage is a very difficult enterprise, and it doesn't come easy. So a little, any help helps, you know, if the help is right.
Doc, if somebody comes from a dysfunctional family growing up, how can the person overcome the pain and the challenges that came with it?
I think part of Christ's mission is to heal the brokenhearted. So if we've been broken by our family, he can heal us. And we must go to him for healing. The first thing is to realize that you are from a dysfunctional family. The worst thing you can do is to be from a dysfunctional family by hail it as a perfect one. And I sometimes see people do that. Everybody knows that their family is very, very dysfunctional, but they want to hail it as if this is the best family we've been in. It's important to honor your parents, but don't do that at the expense of facts and truth. The fact that you honor your parent doesn't mean that all his mistakes have been whitewashed. Your father's mistakes whitewashed, your mother's mistakes whitewashed. You should know, I honor them, but these people didn't set the right example. So if your father was very, very unfaithful to your mother and was probably abusive, you will honor him, but don't whitewash your father's character, because once you whitewash it, you are conferring acceptance, and very easily you will imbibe those values. Although they cost you pain in your childhood, you find yourself repeating them because you're not able to distinguish between honoring and being truthful about the legacy. So it's important that we are truthful about the families we came out of. And when we know that, then we can go to God, and it becomes a part of our prayer. You know, there are some things that we need to pray for constantly. In my Christian life, from when I got born again, all my prayer and all my focus was to be, not to be like my father. And I prayed about it, I worked towards it, and I was determined I will be the entire opposite of him. And I think I have become that. But if I said, oh, I like him, because incidentally, I look like him, and so he's the best man, he wasn't. You know, I honor him, but he had flaws, and I don't have to allow those flaws to be transferred into me. And I should be able to be truthful about his flaws so that I can be healed from it. And so his iniquities are not passed on to me. His mistakes are not passed on to me. And I don't live out the mistakes of his life.
This is very instructive, because you said you prayed about it and you worked on it.
Yes, I did. I did. And I was determined at every point to be very different. And but it was a major prayer for me, going into marriage, raising my children. It was a very important prayer concern for me that I don't end up becoming what I hated.
Doc, your point seems to reinforce the suggestion by experts that what you see growing up and you hate, you are likely to reproduce if you don't take specific actions.
Yes, yes. I mean, if it hurts you, it has marked you. You know, anything that hurts you marks you. And if it marks you, it can reproduce itself in you. So you have to be prayerful about it as a Christian. I mean, that's your first point. You have to be prayerful, but you have to also examine your actions and be able to see when those things are manifesting, because it's example and it's what you've seen. So you may find yourself unconsciously repeating those actions. So you must catch yourself when you are doing those things and deal with it prayerfully and also take the right actions to avoid repeating that.
And that's where the work and determination comes in.
A lot of work. Because if you see your mother's bad behavior manifesting in you, don't just say that's how I am and that's how we are in our family. You need to work on it. Otherwise, you're going to get the results she got. And that's why people would call it a familiar spirit or a generational curse. No, it's basically repeating example. Basically repeating example. And most of the time, it's not spiritual. Most of the time, it's just repetition of examples you have seen. And you have to be mindful to overcome it.
I really like the idea of unconscious socialization.
Yes, yes.
Based on what you see.
Yes, yes.
Mr. Prisler.
Now, given the prevalence of the disintegration of many families now across the globe, high rate of divorce, child delinquency, teenage pregnancy, single parenting, what kind of solution would you employ or suggest to address some of these issues? I know we can't solve the whole world's problem.
I mean, each one must solve their problem. You know, I mean, that's how I see it. Instead of trying to solve the problems of the world, we must solve our problems. Because sometimes in our effort to address everybody's problem, we do the wrong thing. I mean, we ourselves are not healed, but we are asking for everybody to be healed. So the first point of call is yourself. Jesus said to his disciples, you begin from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria before the uttermost part of the world. You start from the known to the unknown. And who is better known than yourself? So just determine that you're going to deal with it yourself. First, you're going to, if you marry, you're going to stay married. You're going to be a good spouse. You're going to be a good parent if God blesses you with children. And you're going to set the right example. And you have to determine to do that. And it has to become a very important concern of yours. Prayerful concern as well as actionable concern. You have to act on it. Then if you are able to do it, then you can pass it on to your children. And hopefully your children can pass it on to their children. So can you imagine the effect you have? Just one person, if you have two children, that's two people you've influenced. They marry, then it's becoming four and eight. And in a few generations, your influence becomes extensive. Instead of trying to change the whole world, whom we have very little power over. So I understand the concern. It's overwhelming, but I like to deal with things at a personal level. We can talk about what's happening in the society differently, because sometimes even the policies of a nation can promote delinquency. Policies can promote breakdown of marriages. You know, there are quite a lot of policies, even in our society now, that do not help marriages to thrive.
Unless you are determined, as you said.
Yes, you have to be aware, because the way our society is structured, most husbands and wives spend very little time together, especially if both of them are working, and they commute 2 hours to work, 2 hours back home, and they have to take care of children, you just realize that the structure of society is pressurizing your marriage to collapse. And you must be aware of it, that you don't allow the pressure of society to collapse your marriage, because it can. If you don't spend time together, your marriage will suffer. You know, issues that need to be resolved will not be resolved. Conversations are not deep enough because you're always in a hurry. And before you realize, little things are collapsing your marriage because of the structure of our society and how we are allowing the problem. So things like traffic jam and the where society, where communities are, where schools are placed, all of that have impact on human action and sometimes impact on how well marriages thrive.
So, Doc, how do we successfully live a God-designed marriage in this kind of world we live in today?
I think the first thing is to identify, this is the problem I'm dealing with. This is the issue coming against me. Be prayerful about it. Ask God to help you to find ways to resolve it. Because at a certain point, you may have to make some very difficult choices, some with financial implications, but which will help your marriage and your family to stay together. It may require job change. All kinds of decisions have to be made. It may require that instead of both of you working in a place that demands too much from you, one of you takes a less strenuous work so that you can spend time with the kids. If you consider the family as important, then sacrifice will be required. Nothing valuable is achieved without sacrifice. So, these are decisions for couples to consider.
As you draw the curtain on a very important foundational discussion on family and relationships, let me start with you, Pastor Eric. What has been your big lesson for today?
I think my big lesson had been the fact that you must pray and work on what you don't want to see.
Yeah. Wow. Pastor Priscilla?
He spoke about the vacuum, when you have to pass on an inheritance. If you don't do it, there'll be a vacuum. Something else will fit in there. That's very profound.
Doc, the learning for me is about the fact that the perversion of the family is at the heart of the breakdown of society. Please conclude for us by giving us a sense of how important God's plan is in all this conversation, knowing it, understanding it, and working with it, how important it is in all this conversation.
I would assume that you are a Christian, and if you're not, that you will become one. And once a person says, I'm a Christian, then Christ is the center of their lives. That is the foundation of everything. So if I'm going to live any kind of life, whether it's my married life or my parenting or whatever I do, it must be Christ-centered. And once you decide to make Christ the center and the foundation of your considerations, not your feeling, not your emotions, not what everybody is doing, not what society is doing, because Jesus told us that our lives will be very different from the world we live in. That's what Christianity is. We are not of this world. Our kingdom is not of this world. Our king is not of this world. Our values are not of this world. And we must determine as Christians to live by the values of Jesus Christ and not how we feel and how things look like for us. So I pray that that will be your foundation. And if you make that your foundation, then I pray for you that God will give you the strength, he'll give you the wisdom, he'll give you the resources, he'll give you the courage and the ability to resist the pressure of society. And may the Lord bless your union, bless your marriage, help you to choose right and make the right choices in marriage, and help your family to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ wherever you are. In Jesus' name, amen.